religion, because all religion, irrespective of the name, as we say week in and week out, is incorrect. It's wrong. There's no basis for religion inside professing Christendom, but that's what comprises professing Christendom today. There were some surveys done about 20 years ago, and then recently upgraded, and the conclusions are the same. Overwhelming majority of people who profess to be Christian, overwhelming majority deny that the Bible, in fact, is the authoritative word of God. So then the Bible's not the final arbiter of truth, then. Who is? Well, the religion is, or your religion. Back to the Yea Hath God Said Society in Genesis, you decide. You can be like God. You pick and choose what things you want to believe and what you want to do. And the do part is where the cults live. That's where they live. It's because they market, a variety of things that you have to do in order, from their position, to be saved, stay saved, have the potential to be saved. We want to talk about a few of these things today. First one is that they're going to contend literally that Jesus is not the Savior. You say, well, wait a minute. I know some religions who say Jesus is the Savior. But if you're suggesting that I have to do something in order to be saved, well, then you've just thrown Jesus as Savior out the door. He's not the Savior if you're suggesting that I have to do something. For example, I grew up and I was told I had to be baptized in water to be saved. I was told without water baptism, it was impossible for anybody to go to heaven. So then water baptism, the physical act of being baptized in water, was salvific in and of itself. That was the saving thing that provided your eternal life, if you died at that point, though. Because there again, it was not guaranteed. It was not eternal security. It was temporal security. It was probation. I had to follow the rules and regulations. But without the ritual being performed, I had no basis in salvation at all. You journey over to the Pentecostals, many of those. If you don't babble in tongues, well, then you don't have the Spirit. That's what they say. Well, Paul tells us in the Epistle to the Romans, if we have not the Spirit in us, we're none of His. We're not saved. So every believer has the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit occurs at the moment that you put personal faith in Christ. Well, somebody comes along, and then they have a physical ritual attached to that and say, well, you have to experience this or experience that. Well, then Jesus then ceases to be the Savior. And this is where we are today. Overwhelmingly, you go to a Jehovah's Witness, you go to a Mormon, it makes no difference where you go. They constantly come back with the same mindset that there's something you have to do. You have to do in order to have the potential to be saved. Again, that's the antithesis of what the book teaches. If you read it from Genesis to Revelation, the marvelous thing, and we've been seeing it when studying the dispensations, from Alpha the Omega, it's about the Savior. It's about the Lord Jesus. God became man to save mankind, to save His creation. Now, the enemy cannot allow that to be perceived as fact, and so then the cults come in, and then he comes in and he begins to change. First thing then is Jesus is not the Savior. Secondly, you must be of that religion to be saved. You say, well, they don't teach that. Of course they do. Roman Catholic Church teaches if you're not a Roman Catholic, you cannot have eternal life. Anybody saved is saved through the Roman Catholic Church. Look at their catechisms, look at their councils, their dogma. Historically, that's the doctrine. It's still effective present tense. Now, they don't peddle that because it would run people away. They would seem pious and self-righteous. And we're not talking about individual people in that religion. We're talking about the theology behind it. That's the basis, that you have to be in that religion to be saved. What does the Jehovah's Witnesses say? You have to be a Jehovah's Witness to be saved. Anybody who's not a Jehovah's Witness can't be saved. What does a Mormon say? Same thing. You have to be a Mormon to be saved. United Pentecostal, you have to be a United Pentecostal to be saved. Church of Christ, you got to be saved by a Church of Christ elder and be in a Church of Christ to be saved. Seventh-day Adventists, the same concept, that we have this method of salvation, and it's only through us. We have the revelation. Now, is it contradicted by the Word of God? And all these isms that come up repeatedly are contradicted. So what's the problem? The problem is that an individual has to make the choice. Are you going to accept what you've been told or what you've heard growing up or what's been peddled to you by people? Or are you going to believe the word of God? Are you going to believe the written revelation given to us by God so that we would not have to walk in darkness? He said his word is light. It's a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. He gives us truth. He says his truth will set us free. Free from what? Free from religious bondage. We're free. You know, the concept of coming to Christ and putting your faith in Christ is an immense truth. And you and I have experienced it. It's a joy to behold. There's no bondage anymore. You don't feel like a have-not. You don't feel like you're physically carrying a cross 24/7 trying to get saved. You recognize that the load that you bear in this life, you have a helper, and that helper is God indwelling you, who when you get tired, he picks up the load for you and carries it along for you. It's an intimate relationship. It's a real relationship with a real living personal Savior, and that's what Christianity truly is. Now, again, no religion will suggest that. All of that's just impossible. Can't be so, can't be true, but our religion offers you the potential to be saved. So you've got to be saved in their religion. Now look with me, thirdly, they have additional written revelation. We've talked about this before, last year, year before, we did a thing on the canon of Scripture. Can you imagine somebody going in and changing the Word of God? Prohibition in Deuteronomy, you don't add to nor take away from. Prohibition in Revelation, don't alter the prophecy, etc. God's wrath is going to fall on you. We're not to tamper with the Word of God. The Old Testament is definitive. Jesus tells us that in Luke 24:44, when he says all these things must be fulfilled that have been written in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms of the writing. The threefold division of the Old Testament. The 39 books you have in your Old Testament are synonymous with the 22 books in the Hebrew Bible, the word for word, as we've said over and over again. They don't have the same number because they don't divide up the books as we do. We have 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. They don't do that. They combine them. But the verbiage is the same. Now, can you imagine 1,600 years after the resurrection of Christ, a quote-unquote church would come and then add 7 books to the Old Testament and say they're canonical, and if you don't believe that, you're accursed, you're going to hell. Who would do that? Who would add 7 books to the Old Testament? Obviously, the source of that has to be evil. It can't be God. Jesus said he tells you the Old Testament canon, what it contains, but somebody would add to that. How about adding words or changing words here or there? It's a huge difference, if you change your word. If you change the word elder to priest and keep places in the New Testament, vast difference the outcome comes when somebody's trying to peddle a present tense sacrificing, mediating priesthood. How about if you go to Acts 2:38, instead of repent, you put in do penance in your Bible. Do penance in your Bible. That's a vast difference between repenting. Repenting means to change your mind. There is no concept of penance from Genesis to Revelation on the part of the believer. There's no penitential rite. We don't pay for our sins. We can't pay for our sins. So there's no penance for us to do. But if you're propagating that, and then you got to have some way to validate it, then you alter a verse here or you alter a verse there. That's the concept. That's the idea. And so they have no problem with this, to alter a book. Sometimes they even write their own books, write their own Bible. How about this? Well, we have here, they add to it, take away from the Bible. How about they write their own? Jehovah's Witnesses in 1950 came out with the New World Translation. I don't know if you ever read the New World Translation. It's a joke, but they came out with the New World Translation. Why? Because they had to find a way to get Jehovah in the New Testament. So how did they get Jehovah in the New Testament? They went and they found somebody who translated the New Testament from the Koine Greek into Hebrew and then from the Hebrew into English. Obviously, the guy had nothing but time on his hands, right? He had no purpose in life, because why would you do that? Makes no sense to me whatsoever. But that's what he did. That's what he did. So then where your English Bible has Lord, that's, you know, equivalent to Jehovah, they would replace that with Jehovah. And so they say, you see, you know, your Bible doesn't have Jehovah, and it's all about Jehovah. Now, what's the problem with that? The problem with that is that nobody, there was no Jehovah, technically there was no Jesus. No one uttered the word Jesus, no one uttered the word Jehovah before the 14th century AD, because there was no letter J. That comes from the Germanic language in about the 14th century. So prior to that, there was no one was saying Jehovah. No one was saying Jesus. Why? Because the word didn't exist. There was no way to enunciate that. But now you're making it's dogma. You have to say Jehovah's Witnesses, or you have to do this. Same thing with the Mormons. They propagate certain ideas, certain things that they do. This is a big problem. Now, do they add additional things? Do they want to put things that are not real? Do they want to add the concept that there's other books and other authorities? That's what they do. That's what the concept what they promote. Mormonism, for example, they have what? They have the Book of Mormon. They say that's inspired. They have the Doctrine and Covenants. They say that's inspired. You challenge that. You say, no, only the Bible's inspired. They say, well, the angel Moroni appeared to Joseph Smith and gave him the revelation. You say, no, that can't happen. Of course it can't happen. Why? Because the Bible declares to us that the final inspiration came from Jesus himself, as we'll look at in a minute. And that's the idea. That's the concept. But people, they don't understand that. They don't read the Bible, and then they follow along. We've said this for years and years and years. The majority of converts from the Jehovah's Witnesses in metropolitan New Orleans, you would think, would be Roman Catholic people. No, they're Southern Baptists. Majority of converts are Southern Baptists. Why? Because Southern Baptists believe the Bible's the Word of God, but they've never read it. Well, majority have it. Jehovah's Witness comes and says, the Bible says this, the Bible says that, and shows them, and they say, oh, really? And they start saying, he said, yeah, they've got the truth. It's in my Bible, too. That's by design. That's what they do. And again, if you haven't read the book, if they're looking at a verse out of context and they're suggesting something is true and something's authoritative, then it becomes problematic. It's a desperate attempt. The devil's working overtime. It's a desperate attempt to corrupt people so that they will not put the childlike faith necessary in the person of Christ and be saved. So go some other pathway. That's the whole thing. How about the experience part? You go into churches today, and it's what? It's about the experience. I've referenced my good buddy Donnie Swaggart from time to time. And you look at what they do and how they operate up there, just like many of those charismatic churches, it's all about what? It's about the entertainment. It's about the entertainment. I don't know if you've ever watched any of Swaggart's productions. He has music personified, you know, great music. If you like gospel Christian music, tune him in. He's got it sewed up. But look at the production that's involved. What do you think it costs to pay all those people to do that? And you have this massive production. And then you have a guy who struts on the platform or the quote-unquote pulpit, and he walks up and down proclaiming God gave him revelation, or to speak about this or to speak about that, so forth and so on. All the guys on television, God gave me this revelation. I've got this anointing. We got a guy up the street up here who claims to be the head of the fivefold ministry. There is no fivefold ministry. But they have no concept. They don't know how to explain Ephesians chapter 4. They don't know the difference between pre-canon and post-canon. They have no concept of that. So they'll go find five things and they'll say, well, this is the fivefold ministry. Why? Because somebody came up with that phrase. Now someone has a double or triple anointing. Where does that come from? Chapters and verses. John says we all have the same unction. We all have the same anointing. The same Spirit has placed me in the body of Christ and indwells me as he has you. You don't get a double portion. You know, it's not like being Spirit-filled, as we've said for years. It's not you being filling up. It's a filling through. It's about the Spirit coming and indwelling you. He doesn't dispense the Spirit by quarts. You're not a quart low of the Spirit. Oh, I'm overflowing with the Spirit. I got 3.5 gallons of the Spirit. What are you crazy? I got a double anointing, triple anointing. Where does that come from? But if it's being sold in a building that's a big building and people are saying, oh yes, oh come experience this and experience that, people fall in and they follow into it and that's the idea. For example, other cults like Weathers, let me give you Jehovah's Witness for example. Also, what's fed into them is that you don't listen to anything that contradicts. Because that's evil. You don't listen to that. That's the devil talking. You run from that. Many years ago, I tell you, for years, I used to follow Jehovah's Witnesses through neighborhoods. And when they go up to a door, I'd follow up after and go tell the people what was wrong with them. And then I'd follow along behind them. And they would finally come up to me and say, what are you doing? I said, nothing. I said, I'm just going up and give people truth after you go up and talk to them. And then they would leave. But I had a Jehovah's Witness on the front of a, I want to say a 7-Eleven up by the airport. And she was giving out watchtowers. So I went up to her. I said, man, is that a watchtower? Could I have one of those? And I'm looking. And I said, yeah. I said, man, I was very curious about Jehovah and some things. And so I started talking to her. And, boy, I got on the rope. She can't say anything. And then she asked me, she said, were you baptized? I said, yeah, I was baptized. And she said, okay. And I talked to her some more. And she looked the other way when I talked. And she wouldn't respond. And I got to think, I said, oh, wait a minute, I blew it. Because she thought I was baptized as a Jehovah's Witness. And their perspective, if you're a baptized Jehovah's Witness and you leave the watchtower, you don't exist anymore. You cannot, they don't talk to you. Matter of fact, my neighbor is a devout Jehovah's Witness. His children are Jehovah's Witnesses. His daughter years back, started dating some Catholic or Baptist boy. That was it. She was totally cut off. She didn't exist anymore. She couldn't come over. They wouldn't talk to her. They wouldn't answer the phone if she called. She didn't exist anymore. And that's the mindset. That's the mindset. Now, where would that come from? Where would that come from? Galatians 6:1 says, if we see a brethren overtaken in a fall, we which are spiritual should seek to restore that person. It doesn't say to shut them off and pretend like they don't exist. You want to try to encourage them not to believe wrongly, but to believe correctly. That should be your motivation. That's the concept. But bear in mind the source of these things. Fifthly, I have on here for you that all these things are started by man, not God. Let me give you an illustration. Go back with me to Matthew 15 for a second. Matthew 15. Let's put some scripture in here so somebody doesn't accuse me of not using scripture. Let's look in Matthew 15:3. Jesus has responded. Well, let's look in verse 2. He says, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition, and that's the operative word, the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands, he says, when they eat bread. And he answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your traditions? So via their traditions, they were sinning. They were transgressing the commandments of God. Look with me in Mark for a second. Mark chapter 7. Mark 7. And look with me in Mark 7. And let's look in verse 9. Mark 7, 9. Mark 7, 9. And he said unto them, full well, you reject the commandment of God that ye may keep your own tradition. So what's the problem here? Keeping the traditions. This is tradition. You grew up being taught something. There's no difference whether if you're a Muslim or if you know somebody who's a Muslim. It's the same thing. They grow up and the concept of Islam is inculcated in these children's minds growing up. And they come to the realization that they have to perform and do these rituals. They've never read the Quran, just like believers have never read the Bible. They have no concept of what either one of the books say. But they're following the religion. They're following the man-made guidance, and that's where they go. Go with me for a second to the book of Colossians for a second. Go with me to Colossians for a second. And let's go to Colossians chapter 2. And look what Paul says, Colossians 2:8. He says, beware. You heard me say for years, there's no word in the Bible that's there for no reason. It's always there for a reason. So he's telling you to beware of something. So there's something you should be cautious of. He says, beware lest any man spoil you. How? Through philosophy, vain deceit, and then after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ, or the religious teachings of the world. You're going to follow man-made doctrine, and that's where the religions are today. They're following man-made, thought-up things. That's the whole concept. You can, makes no difference what the cult is, the religious cult is. You can trace it back to a beginning. And we've said that, and we've been saying this for years now. If you can go back and find a place in history that before that day, no one believed like this religion is putting forth, then what do you have? You have a false religion. You have a cult. You have something that's man-made. So you're believing something. If I'm going to be a Jehovah's Witness, why is it that I go back and I find the birth of Charles Taze Russell in the 1800s? And prior to that, I don't find anywhere anybody who believes like a Jehovah's Witness. Why would I be one? If I go back in history and I go back to the third century, past the third century, I don't find anybody that believes anything that resembles Roman Catholicism. So why would I be a Roman Catholic? Why would I be a Mormon? I go back to Joseph Smith, and prior to Joseph Smith, I don't find anybody who believes that. Why would I be a Pentecostal? Why would I be any of these aberrations of biblical truth, of true Christianity? Why would I want to do that? Because I simply ignore the Word of God. I sit with my pious self-righteousness saying, listen, I know what I experience, what I feel. How many times have you heard from somebody, you have your religion, I have mine. You believe what you want, I believe what I want. Look, it's not a subjective thing. What's the final arbiter of truth? It has to be God's Word. If it's not God's Word, then flip a coin. It can be anything. Anything whatsoever. You have people that believe all sorts of things. I get communication frequently from a church on the North Shore. It's a big church. I think on Sundays the average attendance is about 3,000 or so. It's a massive place, and they even have a place downtown New Orleans. It's a huge thing. They have people there who don't believe in the Trinity. And I'm in a dialogue right now trying to show these people that the Trinity is a biblical doctrine. The word doesn't appear, and that's their argument, but that doesn't mean that the doctrine doesn't appear. And so we have an ongoing dialogue. And the same group of people, the same people there, have another interaction going on with people who are Calvinistic. And they say, well, God chose to who's going to be saved and chose who's going to be lost. So we have a dialogue. And I'm thinking, how can you have this mixture in the same building under the same roof? Why? Because you come in and you have what? In this particular place, you have smoke coming up on the quote altar. You have laser lights that are flashing. And you have music. I don't know how much they pay these guys, but you got professional musicians. And you have, sometimes the walls shake. I mean, you got it. Decibels must be 120 decibels when this is going on. And this is 45 minutes to an hour. You hear all this, and the guy gets up and gives the 3 points in a poem, and everybody leaves and says how they were blessed because the Spirit of God came upon them, this, that, and the other. How about the fundamental doctrines? When they leave, can they contend for the faith? No. Can they share with somebody what's the reality of eternal life? What must you do to be saved? The answer is no. They can't. They can't. They have no idea. And if they're challenged, they backpedal. They'll just say, well, you have your religion, I have mine. That's the whole idea. You have religion. Do you have a real viable relationship with a real personal resurrected Savior? The answer is absolutely not. You do not. Now, sixthly, I have here, God speaks through their leaders. This is across the board. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 1 for a second. Across the board, this is all of them. Whether it's the Catholic Church who says the Pope, when he speaks ex cathedra from his chair, he's infallible. Whatever he says, that's comparable to God speaking. So if Pope Francis says something, if he gives out a papal encyclical, then that's bona fide. That's God speaking. So you look at the councils, you look at the things that are dispensed from the Vatican. That's sacrosanct according to those people. It's set in stone. That's God speaking. Same thing. The prophet in Salt Lake City says something. The Mormon church falls down and worships because God speaks to him. The Watchtower Bible and Tract Society formally has declared under oath in a court of law that Jehovah is the editor of the Watchtower magazine that you're getting. Every Watchtower magazine, they say, their head a few years back on a lawsuit that was going on in a court deposition, he swore under oath that Jehovah God gave whatever was in that Watchtower came from Jehovah God, and they put it in there. Under oath he gives that. So according to them, then what they're communicating, what they're passing around is Jehovah speaking. You've heard me say tongue-in-cheek for years, a Jehovah's Witness Bible ought to be about 8 feet thick, because it ought to have the Bible in every Watchtower ever printed, because that's God's Word. So they ought to be carrying a wagon behind them with all God's Word. But again, this is the concept. God is revealing something. You go in these Pentecostal churches, and what happens? It's all quiet. All of a sudden, somebody says, Handel Shandai, something, and somebody says, oh, thus saith the Lord. God just spoke. I've said for years, they ought to have a stenographer in every charismatic church, because they ought to be writing down what God just revealed to that congregation. If God takes over a person's volition and speaks to them and tells them something, certainly you want to know that. It's inspired of God. It becomes scripture. There's no difference between that and the Watchtower or somebody saying the guy spoke ex cathedra from the chair, he's infallible. It's all the same. Different bells and whistles, but the bottom line is it takes the authority away from God's Word. This is the concept. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 1 for a second. Hebrews 1. Somebody moved Hebrews in my Bible. Hebrews 1. Look at 1:1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. What did he just declare? Times past, God used to speak through prophets. But did that come to an end? The answer, yes. Verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken. That's indicative aorist. He's declaring something once for all time. God has spoken the final time. He's spoken unto us, that you, me, all believers, by his Son, obviously Jesus, he says, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So then, who's the last prophet? Jesus. Who gives the last revelation? Jesus, the book of Revelation. Who gives us the Bible? It's inspired by whom? It's by God. Who is Jesus? God. So Jesus gives us the final revelation. There is no more revelation. So what are this cultic mindset comes? God speaks to me. God tells me something. God told me to do this, told me to do that. God showed me this. I've told you forever. It used to be hilarious. Nobody does it here. They know better. But when I would go other places and I have somebody tell me, God woke me up this morning and told me to tell you. And my response is, well, he lost my number. Why can't he tell me? Why does he go through somebody I don't even know to tell me something? But that's the mind of people, because then that makes them more important. God spoke to me. God told me this. I have a guy, I haven't seen him in years. He used to tell me he would get inspired. God would give him inspiration. I said, how so? He said he'd get up in the morning and he would just flop his Bible on the table. And it would open up to a certain page, and then he would take his finger and he would scroll down. And when he felt compelled to stop, that was the scripture that God gave him for the day. And I said, I used to do that with a Ouija board. Yeah, it's a very similar thing. You take your finger and it spells out, and he got all miffed. And I'm thinking, what's the difference? What's the difference? You're plopping the Bible out and running your finger down and stopping on a verse, and you're telling me God has just interjected himself into your life, into your mind, and said, move your finger down, stop on verse 3 right there. That's your verse. Well, what? That makes no sense. How about if it's a verse in the Old Testament? Many times it was. It has no application for you. If you're back in Leviticus or somewhere, it has no application. So what's the point? But that's the mindset of people. They think, the oohs and the ahs. That's the cultic mindset, and that's the hook. That's how they get people in. God spoke to you. God's using you. God's doing this. God's doing that. Listen, every believer is an ambassador for Christ. Every believer is equal across the board. We're all ambassadors. Every believer has the same responsibility as every other believer, and that is to do what? To evangelize the lost. Now, we have different functions and different roles in life, so forth and so on. That has nothing to do with our status by divine standards. There's no Jew, there's no Gentile, there's no rich, there's no poor, no bond, no free. We're all one in Christ, and we're on a mission. We've gathered for what purpose? To be edified, to be motivated, and then we leave for what purpose? To evangelize in some capacity, in some capacity. And then when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, then he's going to say, let's look at your service. Let's see what you've been doing while you've been serving me. And that's going to be the game stopper for many, many believers, because they're going to be there with empty pockets. Again, I've said for years, talking about Jehovah's Witnesses, their method is correct. They're motivated. They go door to door, and it makes no difference. Summertime, winter, not anymore because of the COVID. But, you know, historically, they would do that. And they would go door to door. They would purchase those magazines to Wash Howard and give them to them. They had to buy those magazines, and they would go give them to people, and they go from door to door to door to door. And I've said for years, where are the Christians going door to door? Why don't Christians do what Jehovah's Witnesses do? Not peddle Wash Howard magazines, but go and give a piece of gospel literature or something. And you'll see there's a tremendous significance when you do that. You see the impact of it. And we have seen it. We have seen it. Not that you're doing it. Again, God judges motives. And if your motive, and our motive has never been, well, I don't want to see 300 people here next week. And you say, oh, yes, you do. No, I don't. Where will we put them? You know, would they be in a parking lot? That's ridiculous. Well, would you do that? And then we'd have a building project. We'd have to expand the building. No, you just want to see people put their faith in Christ and get saved. That's what you want to see. Where they go, what they do after that is between them and their Father. That's the bottom line. But the believer's mission is to contend for the faith, to testify of the sufficiency of Christ, of what has occurred. And what has occurred, as we've said over and over, is a bona fide fact of history. We're not asking somebody to believe a myth. You're asking somebody to believe reality. Did he walk the earth? Did he die? Did he rise from the dead? Game over, case closed. Yes, historic fact. Bible and extra-biblical, makes no difference. Bona fide fact of history. Then what? Then that's it. If that's the fact, then he's God. Now, what has he communicated to us? That's why we have his word. The cult says no. No. You have to get them away from that. So God speaks through their leaders. God, you know, Oral Roberts, God's talking to him. Somebody else, God told me this. God told me, oh, my favorite, Jesse Duplantis. God told him he needed a $59 million jet. I mean, certainly God told him that. I mean, God's up there looking, and he says, poor Jesse, he can't. He can't, so he calls Jesse on the phone. He says, Jesse, you need a $59 million jet. So Jesse tells all his people that. So his people start giving extra money so Jesse can buy his $59 million jet. He hasn't bought a jet. But that concept, can you imagine that? If I come next week and I tell you, I couldn't even say it. If God told me that I need a jet plane, and you all would be laughing. As soon as I said something like that, you'd be laughing hysterically. Why? Because you said, that's ridiculous. God didn't speak to me. And you're right. He's spoken through his word. He speaks through you through his word. Now, if you can find anywhere in the Bible where he says anywhere, God says, Greg needs a this, that, and the other, then I missed it. Please share the chapter and verse with me. But you're not going to find that. And why would you want to? It's not about this world, but all of the cults, where's the focus? It's on the world. Again, we have number 7, promote things totally contradicted by God's word. That's the idea, to propagate things that the Bible says are not true. To do just the opposite, just to do the absolute opposite. If the Bible says not to do, Bible says pray not in vain repetition. So what do you propagate? Vain repetition. And that's tongues or whatever. That's recited prayers, rosaries or whatever, over and over again. Had a Pentecostal friend years ago. He was praising. He's a nice guy too. He's really a nice guy. But he's Pentecostal and he can't get it out of his mind. He can't shake it. And he's telling me, what a great thing. He said, he was talking about the guy, I forget his name, who pastors the largest church in the world in Seoul, Korea. And he's talking about it. He says, yeah, you know, he prays in tongues 60% of the day. He says, oh, wow, wouldn't I like to do that? I said, you're going to walk around babbling for 60% of the day? For what purpose? And I said, do you have a biblical reference for that? He says, you just don't understand. Well, then help me. Help me. What have I missed? No. Can he show me? No. But from his experience and what he's been taught, this physical, this empirical thing, that's what he follows. So it doesn't make any difference if he's contradicted by the Word of God. It makes him feel good. And so if it feels good, then it must be okay. Just the opposite is true. There's a lot of things in this book, and I say it all the time, it's convicting. And I have to do things that I don't feel like doing and say things I don't particularly feel like saying. Why? Because I didn't write the book. And I am directed to do that, just as you are directed, as we've said over and over, it's 120 plus New Testament commands that we are obligated, it's obligatory for us to follow. And if you're not following, then you have determined that you're smarter than God, that you know more than him, that you can determine what you should do and what you shouldn't do. That just cannot be. So again, they promote things totally contradicted by God's word. We could spend hours on each one of these, but we want to get through a few. Eighthly, the focus is always on the world, this world, not on the world to come. And that's where they live. This is the bottom line. This is where they live. It's all about here. It's not about the second advent. It's not about that Christ is coming back to descend and establish his physical kingdom. It's not about that. And that's the problem. Where's the focus on the coming world? There is no focus on the coming world. And the focus is on the here and now. You can name it and claim it. You're a king's kid. You can get your money, your health, your wealth, so forth and so on. Rome has no concept. They have no millennial reign of Christ, no physical second advent of Christ whatsoever. The Watchtower, they have a kingdom, but no physical second advent. They say Jesus returns in, 1918, and he's been ruling since 1918. We've said forever he should be impeached because he's doing a terrible job. But they have no concept of that. Mormons, the same thing. They have no idea about the world that's coming. So the focus is fixed to here and now. Presbyterians, same thing. Reformed theologians, same thing. Fix the here and now. Lutherans, same thing. Fix the here and now. If you read the book, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. Who's the king of this world? The Bible tells us Satan's the god of this world. This is his world. So this world is imperiled. It's coming to an end. The wrath of God is coming, and the king of kings is coming to return to establish his kingdom. That's a fact. That's a bona fide fact of history. You say, wait a minute, that hasn't come. Well, it's prophecy, it's history in advance. How can you be so sure? Did he resurrect from the grave? Did he ascend the first time? Yes. Well, I'm sure if he did it the first time, he can come back the second time, as he said. How about the prophecies in between? Are they coming to fruition? Are they being fulfilled? Yes. So then why would you deny the second advent? You have to do that. You have to do that. You can't draw any attention to the Word of God. You don't want the Word of God being suggested at all. Matter of fact, there was a Christian group who filed for a 501c3 nonprofit status with the IRS. They filed the thing back in 1919. The IRS rejected them because they said they were using too many biblical principles in their thing. And they were talking about that they were trying to be political. Now, they were not endorsing any candidates, not doing anything like that. But the fact that they would use the Bible, and so they rejected, now they're suing. I'm thinking, you know, once upon a time, if you file for a 501c3 corporation saying that you're a nonprofit, a Christian corporation, you walk through. It was no problem whatsoever. Why? Because this country, whether it was Christian or not, recognized Christian principles and values. And so we were a Christian nation, put that word in quotes, not all saved, but that terminology was acceptable. Not anymore. It's not accepted anymore. So you can't say those type of things. You can't invoke Jesus. You can't do those type of things as we once did. Why? Because that puts the focus on Christ. That puts the focus on the Word of God. And that's going to put the focus where? On the wrath and the return of Christ to establish his kingdom. They don't want that. They don't want that. Cults do not want you thinking forward at all in any way, shape, or form. I told you weeks back, maybe, and I give this to my testimony many, many years ago, when I was struggling trying to find out some things, I dialogued with a guy Father William Most, a brilliant guy. He wrote some of the preamble to Second Vatican II, taught at Laras College of Classical Studies for years. And I sent him a thing, quick answer, question. One of the questions, I said, what does the Catholic Church teach about eschatology or the end times? And his bottom line was, nothing. They teach nothing about the end times. And then he gave me stuff leading up to that, but that was the final thing. He said, frankly, not much. And why? Because why would they do that? Because it's all about the here and now. That's where religion is. That's where they want you to focus. It's here. It's not about what's coming. Now, if we read the book and we know what's coming, so much the more then, so much the more we as believers should be what? Planting and watering, because we know what's coming. And you don't want people to be here during that period of time. But what do these cults do? Don't even focus on it. Just the opposite is true. Just the opposite. And lastly, Jesus is not the issue. Their religion is. It's not about personal faith in Christ. It's about their religion. And that's what it comes down to. Well, we believe this and we believe that. And that's the path they have to go on. That's what they peddle. They peddle their religion. You want to run from that. What is that? Again, you know, you find people, well, for many guys, you know, well, I'm going out with a girl who goes to that religion. Why do they go to that religion? They're not going for any spiritual reasons. They're going for other reasons. You find that across the board today. Where is the concept of the reality of the personal relationship with Christ? And then when you come to that point, then religion then is what? Is the enemy. Religion is the enemy. You run from religion. You don't want anybody to be in religion. You want to save them from that. Because religion, the byproduct of religion is death, eternal death. That's all religion has to offer. It doesn't offer eternal life. It offers eternal death. The danger is it makes you feel good while you're preparing to die forever. It gives you the idea, well, you're in the right place and you're doing the right stuff. And so you have the potential, and only you have the potential to be, quote, saved or live eternally or whatever. That's the myth. That's the lie. We as believers, should be standing up and contending. We should be planting and watering. Why? Because what we're conveying to people is not religion. It's reality. It's fact. Look at history. What does the book say? What is occurring now? What has occurred? And then what is going to occur? If the book prophesied what's occurring now, if it's prophesied what has occurred in the past, then you think what's forthcoming is not forthcoming? How foolish can you be? It's forthcoming, and it's coming like never before. So much the more then we should be motivated to do what? To share the truth that we have. Faith alone in Christ alone is the only hope that anybody has. And hopefully we're smart enough to share that with others. If you say, well, I have friends and acquaintances, now's the time. I know for years people thought, well, you know, that's a friend of mine, and if I start witnessing to him, he's not going to be my friend, or she's not going to be my friend. Well, guess what? Maybe they won't, but after they leave this world, they'll be your friend forever. I'll leave you with this. A friend of mine, David Otis Fuller, home with the Lord now, years ago, wrote a little track. I forget the name of it. It was like a voice. I think it was called A Voice from Hell. And the interaction was that you had a close friend, and you never witnessed to him, and the friend died. Now, while you were alive in this world, the friend was wonderful. And the friend thought that you loved them and they loved you and that you were good friends and so forth. But they died and they recognized that you had truth that you never shared with them. And that they would never see you again and they would be in hell for all eternity because you, their friend, never shared that truth with them. So now they would hate you forever and ever and ever. Why? Because you kept that truth from them. And rightly so. Rightly so. So you're worried about losing a friend or worried about losing somebody not liking you anymore. What do you think is going to occur when the horn blows? What do you think? You think they're going to like you more or you think they're going to like you less? They're going to like you far less. Look, if somebody doesn't like you anymore because you're trying to tell them that the Lord Jesus came to die for them so that they could have eternal life and you care so much about them, you don't want to see them not with you forever. And so you're not asking them to do anything, join anything. You're just asking them to consider making Christ the object of their faith. Put faith in Christ and be saved for time and eternity. That's not mean. That's not political. That's not egocentric or anything like that. That's just about your humble self presenting the reality and the sufficiency of the work of Christ. That's the mission, and that should be our objective each and every day. Let's pray. Father, again, we're humbled once again by your love for us, Lord, and we recognize the importance of our Savior and what he has done, not just for us, but for the world. He paid the sin of the entire world. We know many quote-unquote cults come along and corrupt that truth. In essence, claim that he didn't pay for anything, that it's a work in progress. But we know that's not true. And we know it's our mission as your ambassadors to testify of that sufficiency. The fact that he cried on John 19:30 that it is finished is what we should be proclaiming to a lost and dying world. That it's all done, nothing for them to do but just trust Christ and be saved for time and eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.